The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. Again, 2 weeks ago we began our study of chapter 3. We're going to continue in our study of Titus 3 today. We're going to look at one verse. That should not surprise you. One verse this morning, verse 3. I want to read the whole context, though, to set the context for our message this morning. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As we said 2 weeks ago, we are living in an ungodly society. Just look around, turn on the news, pick up a newspaper, surf the internet. We are living in an ungodly society. Just this week, we saw California pass legislation to authorize homosexual marriage. Second state in our country to do so. And those kind of headlines seem to permeate the media. And it reminds us over and over and over again that we are now living in a post-Christian nation. We introduced that term a couple weeks ago, and we said that to be post-Christian means to be living in a culture or a society where the worldviews, ideologies, and religious movements of that society are no longer rooted in Christianity. Where the ideals and morals that once used to characterize us as a Christian nation are no longer true. They've been essentially abandoned, even though there are vestiges of it that remain. We are now living in a post-Christian nation where Christianity is no longer the dominant influence. The biblical foundations that were once laid in our society have all been destroyed or abandoned. The many biblical ideals that were once a part of our culture, the very DNA and fabric of our nation and our country have been basically done away with. The many years of strong Christian influence and biblical standards and ideals and influence have passed and given rise now to not only non-Christian ideals, but anti-Christian ideals. We're living in a postmodern age, which we use to define our society, which believes in no absolute truth. There is relative truth. If it's true for you, then it's true. But if it's not true for you, then it's not true. And so we're living in an age of tolerance, an age of subjective truth, and the age of relative truth, which is denied that there is absolute truth. And so we're living in a post-Christian, post-conservative, post-modern time. And it's easy in times like that for us to get frustrated with that society. It's easy for us to get upset and angry and even mad at the world around us. And sometimes we lash out at those who are not Christian, who are not believers, who have not adopted the same biblical ideals as we have. And so we tend to respond to them with anger and frustration. We see it in the government. We see politicians and leaders in our government making decisions that are clearly contrary to Scripture, and so we get frustrated or upset. We see it in the educational system, where the once Christian ideals that have characterized our educational system now have been removed, and atheistic substitutes like evolution and alternative lifestyles are being put in their place. And we get upset, we get frustrated by that. We see it in the workplace, people having affairs and stealing and cheating. We see it in the neighborhoods where spouses are fighting and children are let it run rampant and We get upset at these things and we see it all around us. And for some of you, it hits a little closer to home because these unbelievers, these people who don't know Christ, are in your families. And they're your friends. And they're the people you rub shoulders with. And so it's all around us. And so our temptation and our tendency in a society like that is to lash out at them or to get frustrated or to get angry with them. And the question is, how should we respond? How are we as believers, how are we at Maranatha Bible Church to respond to those unbelievers in our life or those times when we're confronted with the ungodly society that we live in? How are we to respond? Well, that question has not just been raised in our culture. It was raised 2,000 years ago as well, as Paul is writing to Titus. The very same situation was taking place there on the island of Crete that was taking place today, that is taking place today. And so on the island of Crete, we had a pagan culture, much more pagan than we would have today in this society in the U.S. There was no Christian culture then. Paul was the one who brought the Christian culture to the island of Crete. There was no Christian culture. And so it was a pagan, ungodly place. And so here is a new church, new believers on the island of Crete. And they're asking the question, how are we to live in a kind of culture like this? How are we to respond to these ungodly people and this ungodly society in which we find ourselves? So 2 weeks ago, we began looking at four reminders for how we are to live godly in an ungodly society. Four reminders that come from this section of Titus chapter 3 on how you and I are to live in an ungodly society. The first one we saw 2 weeks ago was to remember our crucial responsibilities. To remember our crucial responsibilities. Verses 1 and 2, remember what Paul said to Titus? He said, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And so Paul says to Titus, Titus, you need to remind these people frequently. You need to jog their memories and frequently remind them of some very important, crucial responsibilities about how to live in the society you find yourself. You're to be kind. You're to be submissive to rulers and authorities. You're to be obedient to them. You're to obey what they say. You're to be ready for every good deed. You're to be edifying in that you malign no one or speak against or slander no one. You're to be agreeable. You're to be peaceable. You're to bring peace to those situations. You're to be gentle and you're to be considerate, showing consideration for all men. And so he says, this is how you show off Christ in an ungodly society, by your character and your conduct that points to Christ. This morning, we want to look at the second truth. There's a second reminder for us on how we are to live and impact and permeate this society in which we find ourselves. And so we're going to look at the second one this morning, just the second one. If you want the rest of the story, you need to come back next week. Number two. The second reminder for us and how we're to live godly in an ungodly society is to remember your former condition. You and I must remember our former condition before Christ came and transformed us. We have to go back and remember what our condition was like before Christ, because listen, the people that you're interacting with today who don't know Christ are in the same situation. And that's his point here, starting in verse 3. This introduces for us the third doctrinal section of this book. Go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. This is the first doctrinal section of Titus. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And he goes on and explains for us the proper time manifested, even his word, which was entrusted to Paul according to the commandment of God our Savior. This is the first doctrinal section in Titus. The second one, as we saw in chapter 2, was in verses 11 to 14. We spent a number of weeks on that. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. We come this morning to the third doctrinal section in Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And here, Paul's point to Titus is, don't forget. Don't forget what you were before Christ changed you. Don't forget what it was like to be lost, to be a dead sinner, to be spiritually depraved, to be without any hope. He says, go back and remember what it was like so that you don't get angry, frustrated, upset with those people in your life who don't know Christ because you used to be one of them. Verse 3 starts with the word for. This word ties us together with what he said in verses 1 and 2. So in verses 1 and 2, he tells us to be subject and to be obedient and be ready and to malign no one and to be uncontentious and gentle and peaceable and showing consideration for all people. For. And then he gives us the theology, the reason why we are to conduct ourselves in this way. So verses 3 through 7 are the theology behind why we're to conduct ourselves in a appropriate manner in this ungodly society. He did the same thing up in verse 11. Remember, after 10 verses of speaking to older men, older women, younger women, and slaves, here's how you conduct yourself. Titus 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Then he explains the theology behind that. He does the same thing right here in Titus 3 verse 3. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul wants us to remember. He wants us to never, ever, ever, ever forget what it was like to be a lost sinner. Edward Payson, in a sermon titled The Dead in Sin Made Alive, says this. He says, quote, nothing, my friends, is more profitable to Christians than frequent meditations on what they once were and what has been done for them by divine grace. Meditations on these objects are exceedingly well suited to increase at once their gratitude, love, and humility. And might I add to that, your heart for the lost. He says, you go back and you remember what it was like to be without Christ. And when you remember that, then you'll be humble, then you'll be loving, then you'll be gracious, and you will have a heart of love for those who don't know Christ. Some of you this morning have people in your life, a boss, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a classmate who doesn't know Christ, who has not yet experienced and enjoyed the forgiveness of sin and the fact that their eternity is secure, and you might be having a hard time knowing how to relate to them, how to care for them. Maybe you're uncomfortable around them, and maybe you're even embarrassed about sharing Christ with them. Maybe you're even irritated. And Paul says, you need to go back, and you need to remember, and you need to recall to your mind what it was like to be lost. And so we're going to do that this morning. Number two is remember your former condition. As we begin this morning, I want you to think back. I want you to go back to those days before you knew Christ. And I want you to remember and reflect upon what it was like to be a lost sinner under condemnation. For me, it was 17 years ago, and I can still remember like it was yesterday. The memories are still fresh and the scars are still there. When I go back and I think about what it was like to live a life of depravity, pursuing my own passions and pleasures and living for myself and not caring about God and His instructions, I can go back and remember just like it was yesterday. How about you? Go back and remember what it was like to be without Christ. For some of you here this morning, you're saved at an early age. You came to Christ when you were a young child, and it's hard for you to remember what it was like to be without Christ. As one of our elders said yesterday, just go and ask your parents, and they will remind you what it was like to be without Christ. If you are in that camp this morning and you cannot remember what it was like to be lost, then read these verses and remember, this was your condition. You may not remember, you may not be able to recall all that took place in your life as a young person, but this still describes your condition without Christ. This was still you. And had God not been merciful and gracious to you, you would be in this situation still today. By way of footnote, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and there are certainly some of you in that boat this morning in a room this size, there are some of you who have never truly submitted your life to Jesus Christ. And if that's you this morning, then this describes your current condition. This is how God sees you today. This is how you are. This is your nature. This is who you are apart from Christ. And so, what were we like? Verse 3, Paul lists for us 7 vices that characterized us. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This was us. This was you. This was me. This was us before Jesus Christ drew us to himself. And what Paul is doing here is he is emphasizing our horrible condition without Christ. It's hard to see here in the English, so let me highlight a couple things for you just to show what he's emphasizing. The first thing to notice is the word we. In the Greek, you don't have to supply a verb or a noun, a subject with a verb. You can just use the verb itself because the subject is in the verb. But here, Paul supplies a subject in addition to the verb, which means he is emphasizing something. He is wanting us to understand something very, very, very important. And he supplies the pronoun we to do this, to show us we were in a horrible condition. It's like there are exclamation marks all around that little word we, and he's pointing right to it and saying, us, 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 we, all of us, were in this condition. The verb were is in a tense, the imperfect tense, which is ongoing action in the past, meaning these weren't just some events that took place at a few times in our life. This is what characterized our entire life. This was us. Before we came to Christ, this characterized us. This state dominated us. This state controlled us. This was who we are. This was our very nature. And so what Paul is doing here is he is saying there was no difference. No difference between you and that unbeliever in your life that you're struggling with. Our condition was no different than theirs. We were once foolish. And what Paul is doing here is he is explaining what theologians have called total depravity. Total depravity. And so I'm going to give you a long introduction to a short sermon. I want to explain for you what the scriptures teach on this issue, this doctrine known as total depravity. I want to explain what the rest of the Bible says about this, and then we're going to come back and briefly look at these verses. This is crucial for us to understand. Our condition before coming to Christ is known as total depravity. Give a definition here. Total depravity means that the fall has rendered all people corrupt, such that they are unable to trust God unless He changes their hearts so they can believe. You get it? Depravity is such that our condition is so corrupt that we are unable to trust God for salvation unless God first does the work so that we can believe. It is crucial for us to understand this doctrine of total depravity because it is one of the most misunderstood and attacked doctrines today. It has been and continues to be attacked today because it is one of the most despised doctrines. And it is despised, listen carefully, because it strikes at the core of our pride. We don't want to read these verses and think that was us. We don't want to read these verses and never think that we could have ever lived this way. It strikes right at the core of our pride and attacks us and humbles us. Most people don't want to think of themselves as bad, much less totally depraved. Most people don't think of themselves as doing bad things, although they may do some bad things here and there. They're generally good at the core. Most people think that there is some ounce of goodness in them. They deny that they are spiritually dead and totally incapable of meriting God's favor. Most people want to see in them an island of righteousness. Oh, there may be some specks here and there, but they want to think that there is an island of righteousness within them. our modern psychology movement has taught us this today. You're basically good. Esteem yourself. Build yourself. You're not a bad person. Don't think about it. You're guilty. You shouldn't feel guilt. Our modern psychology movement has taught us that we are basically good. But that's not what God's Word says. God's Word says everyone apart from Christ is spiritually dead. The sinful pollution and corruption of fallen man is complete. It has rendered each one of us totally corrupt. Apart from God, we are spiritually lost. Apart from God, we have no hope. Apart from God, there is nothing that will merit us being accepted by Him. Apart from Him doing a work in our heart, there is no way for us to make a move towards God. We are corrupt to the degree that we can do nothing to change it. This is our condition. Sin so dominates us. Sin so controls us. Sin so affects us that our entire nature is corrupted by sin. Our hearts are hard. Our rebellion against God is total. We're not able to submit to God and His Word. We're not able to reform ourselves. Apart from God's enabling grace, we cannot do anything to merit His favor, and we are completely deserving of eternal punishment. You say, Todd, I'm not feeling very edified right now. Well, my job as a pastor is to speak the truth to you. And the most loving thing I can do as a pastor is to communicate the truth to you. And this is the truth. Without Christ, all of us are wicked, evil, and at the core, opposed to God. So let me take you through a brief Bible study on this doctrine of total depravity. And let's just quickly survey the scriptures, and we're going to come back to Titus 3:3. Romans 5, verse 12, says that sin came through Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam's sin, through that sin, entered death into the world. All of us died. Death spread to all of us as a result of Adam's sin because, it says, all sinned. Somehow, we were there when Adam sinned. Yeah, I can't explain it. I don't know how to explain it. But somehow, all of us were there when Adam sinned. And therefore, we are in Adam's sin and death. Soon after that, we see the effects of this. Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth, and that every intent of the heart, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Man demonstrated his depravity soon after the fall of man by showing that every intent and thought of their heart was evil continually. And so God sent the flood and wiped off mankind from the surface of the earth, save eight. Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying I was conceived by a sinful act. He was saying at the very moment of my conception, from the very first moment of my existence, I was sinful. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good, you who are accustomed to doing evil. A leopard can't change its spots. An Ethiopian can't change its skin because it's its nature. You can't change your nature. And so he's saying if you're evil, then that's who you are. That's your very nature. That's what comprises you and characterizes you. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 describes us having a heart of stone. Our hearts are not soft and tender towards the Lord. Naturally, our hearts are like stone. They're hard. Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, if you get a chance, read that, because it describes the horrible condition each one of us were in prior to coming to Christ. In fact, listen to this list. Romans 1, verse 29 says, we were all filled with unrighteousness, and wickedness and greed and evil and envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice and gossips and slanderers. We were haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. So not only does that characterize us, we also, it says, we're affirming those who are doing the same thing. This is what it means to be totally depraved. Romans chapter 3, listen to the comprehensiveness of this language. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. That's all of us. Guilty, condemned under God's wrath. Ephesians 4, verse 18. Says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Our hearts before coming to Christ are hard, stony. 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Did you catch it? He cannot understand them. If you are without Christ, if you know someone who is without Christ, when we were without Christ, we could not understand the things of God and His Word. We couldn't. And it wasn't an IQ issue, right? It wasn't because we weren't smart or because we were stupid. It's not a mental or cognitive issue. It's a spiritual issue. Listen, it's like God is broadcasting on FM through His Word. And all we have is an AM transistor. We can't pick it up because we're not able to. We cannot understand them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is a double blinding. Not only are we blinded ourselves, not only are we guilty ourselves because of our own sin, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded us. So there's a double blinding. We're blinded by our own sin, and we're blinded by Satan and his minions. So this is just a sampling of the scriptures that define for us our condition before Christ radically saved us and transformed us. This is what it means to be totally depraved. It means to be corrupt. In fact, how bad was it? Listen, John 6 verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Remember our study of John 6 last year? Nobody, no one can come to God unless the Father draws him. That's total depravity. That's how serious our condition is without Christ. We can't even make a move to God without Him first drawing us to Himself. Jesus says it. No one can come to me. It's not that God is there preventing them. It's not that they don't have the opportunity. It's not just that they won't come. It's that they can't come. It's a divine impossibility. It is a spiritual impossibility. No sinner apart from Christ can, on their own initiative, make a way to God. The reason people don't come to Christ is not because they lack a will or they lack a mind or feelings or even lack an opportunity. They don't come to Christ because they can't. That's how bad our condition is. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: man is by nature blind within. The cross of Christ, so laden with glories and glittering with attractions, never attracts him because he is blind and because he cannot see its beauties. Talk of him, to him, of the wonders of the creation. Show to him the many-colored arch that spans the sky. Let him behold the glories of a landscape. He is well able to see all these things. But talk to him of the wonders of grace. Speak to him of the security of the believer in Christ. Tell him of the beauties of the person of the Redeemer. He is quite deaf to all your description. End quote. Just finished reading the story of Helen Keller to our boys. And no matter how hard Ann Sullivan, her teacher, tried, she couldn't see. And she couldn't hear. That's like us spiritually. There's nothing we could do. Deaf, blind, so depraved that we could not do anything to merit our favor before God. Maybe a better definition for total depravity is total inability. Total inability. The sinner, unaided by God and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, cannot come to Christ when left to their own. They can't. They're totally unable. There's a spiritual inability to come to Christ unless God first does the work. This is our condition. This is what Paul is getting at in Titus 3, verse 3. Total depravity, total inability. No one can come to God. But it doesn't stop people from trying, does it? Human religion is the attempt by fallen man to come to God. Every religion in the world is an attempt to do the impossible, right? Every religion made by man is an attempt by fallen man to make a move towards God, and yet it's impossible. Buddhism, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, Islam, you had every other religion made by man to that list, and it's man's feeble attempt to contribute to their salvation, to make themselves acceptable to God so that God finds favor in them and saves them. This is the folly of human religion. It cannot save. Isaiah 64, verse 6, you know it well. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. That's a gross, graphic expression in the Hebrew language. It's like filthy rags. All of our attempts to earn God's favor through our own works righteousness. The very invention of human religion itself proves human depravity. It proves it. Because here's God proclaiming himself through his word, through creation, displaying and declaring, I am God, here am I. And man turns away from that and says, let's make up our own God. Let's make up our own religion. Let's make up our own way to get to God who is not the God of the Bible. So every human religion is a manifestation of the depravity of man. This is our horrible condition. Totally depraved, completely corrupt, in rebellion to God. Most people, though, when you talk about this, they don't see themselves this way. They can't see themselves. Are they a little bad? Sure. Bad sometimes? Yeah. But when you talk about this, they can't fathom that this is their spiritual condition. Because here's why. When you start talking about total depravity, people like Hitler come to mind. And people like the man who in Austria kept his daughter chained in a dungeon for the last 24 years. You just read about that in the news. They put those kind of people in that category and say, they're totally depraved. There's no way I could be. Maybe we need to give it a different term. Instead of total depravity, maybe we need to call it, utter depravity, we call it total depravity. Meaning those people, those men are utterly depraved. They have exercise the extent of their depravity in ways that most of us never would. But to be utterly depraved is not the same as being totally depraved. Few people are utterly depraved, but all of us are totally depraved. There is no spiritual good within us. So, if you're confused, let me then give you four brief statements that help us understand this condition known as total depravity. Number one, this depravity is universal. It's universal, meaning it affects every person. Every person, past, present, and future, is affected by this condition known as total depravity. It is universal. You know the verse as well, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none exempt, none who are free from this. It is a universal truth that wherever you go, whoever you find, wherever place on the planet you go, whatever people you come in contact with, if they're without Christ, they are in this condition. Which, by the way, makes the gospel relevant in every culture. Right? You can go to Africa, you can go to China, you can go wherever you go, the gospel is relevant in every culture. And we're living in a day which says we need to change our methods. And we need to be more able to adapt the message to certain people groups so they accept. That's not true. The gospel is universally true. Every person on the face of the planet needs the gospel because their condition is universally the same. So this depravity is universal. Number two, this depravity is total. No part of us has escaped the impact of the sin. No part of us is left untouched by the ravages of the sinful nature. Every part of our person is affected. Our behavior, our thoughts, our conversation, everything about us is affected by the sinful condition known as total depravity. So let me give you a spiritual autopsy report. Romans 3 verse 13 says our throat is corrupted by this sin. It's an open grave. Romans 3 verse 13 also says our lips, the poison of asps is under their lips. Our lips are affected by this condition. Romans 3 verse 15 says our feet are affected by this. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says our heart is affected by this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Colossians 1 verse 21 says our mind is affected by this. Though you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So every part of us, our thoughts, our attitudes, our emotions, our feelings, our will, every part of us is affected by this nature. So it is universal. It is total. Number three, this depravity is comprehensive. This depravity is comprehensive. I'm going to say something that shocks you. Every act of an unbeliever is sin. Every act. Every thought, every attitude, every action by someone who does not know Christ is sin. This was us. You say, what do you mean? Romans 14, verse 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Everything a person does without Christ is sin. You say, what about that nice person who gives money to charity? What about the philanthropist who builds an orphanage or the athlete who donates something to help the community? Every act done by an unbeliever is sin. Why? Because it's not done from faith. It's not done from trust in the Lord. It's not done for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, all things, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And so if an athlete donates a center to reach the community, is that a nice thing to do? That's a nice thing to do. But it is an act of sin because it's not done for the glory of God. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Did you hear it? Without faith, without trust in Christ, without a relationship with God, which is based on faith and confidence in the work of Christ on the cross, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anything done not from faith then will not please God. So everything we did without a Savior was sinful. One other verse on this, Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Maybe the most definitive statement in all of Scripture, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's how horrible our condition was. Number four, this depravity is condemning. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. The result of this, the result of our comprehensive sinfulness and corruption and depravity and rebellion against God and His Word is condemnation. We were children of wrath. And so this is our condition. Without Christ, we are unable to move towards God and unwilling to move towards God because we are at war with God. So this is our condition. There are many today who struggle with this. Maybe you're here this morning and you're sitting here and you're listening and you're struggling with this. This is what God's Word says clearly. Let me show you maybe how people tend to struggle with this today in the church. Maybe the place this aversion to total depravity is seen most is in our free will doctrine. The idea that the sinner on his own initiative, of his own free will, decides to come to God. This is the assumption that God has made a way for sinners and now God is in heaven just kind of waiting and hoping people take him up on his offer. They're just kind of waiting and hope, man, I hope, oh, he almost had it. This is our idea of free will doctrine that assumes that God's grace takes us part of the way and then our will has to kick in and then we go the rest of the way. God starts, I cooperate and finish the path. Friends, there is no free will when it comes to salvation. There isn't. Now, can you decide which clothes to wear today? Absolutely. And can you decide which car to drive today? And can you decide where you're going to go for lunch today? You can decide all. In that sense, your will is free. You are free to choose any of those things that you want. But your will is not free, nor is my will free to choose God. Because it's dead, enslaved, corrupt, unable to make a move towards God. We are unable, unwilling to come to Christ apart from God's grace. That's Paul's point right here in Titus 3, verse 3. Look at it again with me. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This was us. This was every one of us. Let's quickly just look at these. We were first foolish. Paul says, you also once were foolish. You're foolish, which means you didn't have understanding. Doesn't mean you're dumb or stupid. It refers to a person who does not have an understanding of spiritual things. This is the person who lives as if there is no God. This is the person who chooses to ignore God's truth and God himself. The person who is spiritually blind and cannot discern spiritual things. This is a fool, and it's not because they're not educated or because they don't have a high enough IQ. It's because they've chosen to reject God and his truth. That's what it means to be foolish biblically. He says, you also once were foolish. That was us. Did you read the letter that sold in the auction this week by Einstein? Albert Einstein wrote a letter. Brilliant, genius, one of the greatest minds of the 20th century, if not of all times. Wrote a letter to his friend saying this, quote, the word of God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness. The Bible, a collection of honorable but still primitive legends, which are nevertheless childish. End quote. He was a man with his PhD, but he was a fool. According to God, a fool, because he could chose to live not according to God and his truth. That was us. That was us. We were also disobedient. Look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient. We chose to rebel against God and his word. We were obstinate. We chose to disobey his truth. We chose not to follow his truth. In fact, in Ephesians 2:2 says we were sons of disobedience. We were sons of disobedience. Disobedience was our parents. We chose to follow that path. We were not those who obeyed God naturally. We were the walking dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Alive to disobedience, dead to obedience. Alive to rebellion, dead to submission. Alive to unbelief, dead to faith. This was us. And we know that this is true for all people because you don't need to teach your children to do this, right? They're little sinnerlings. And they're so cute. But they're sinnerlings, right? And so from the very moment of our existence, we are born into a state of disobedience. And so friends, that was you, that was me, that was those, is those who don't know Christ. We were deceived. We were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. We were led astray. Just like Eve in the garden, the woman said, the serpent Satan deceived me and I ate. That's the nature of sin. Sin promises satisfaction but delivers death. Right? Sin is sugar-coated poison. It looks good, it tastes good going down, but it ends up in death. Romans 7:11, Paul says, "For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." That's how horrible our condition is before coming to Christ. We were deceived. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, "The devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." This was us before coming to Christ. And friends, this was me. This was me. I was deceived for 20 years of my life. I was duped into thinking going to church, being sprinkled as a baby, singing in the church choir, all that stuff was enough to bring me to God. I was deceived. As were you, as are those today who don't know Christ. We're also enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, enslaved. We are held captive. We are in bondage to lusts and pleasures. The word pleasures is where we get our word hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure, the desire to satisfy and gratify self. And Paul says we were enslaved to various, multicolored, of every flavor and every kind. We constantly pursued our satisfaction in that which did not satisfy. We were enslaved, held captive by our lusts and our pleasures. We were, 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This was our condition. This is the condition of those who don't know Christ in your life. We were also malicious and envious. Look at verse 3. We were those who were living and spending our life in malice and envy. We were evil. We were wicked. We were those who were envious, wanting what others had and not satisfied until we got it. And we were hateful. Verse 3. Hateful, hating one another. This was us. If you're here this morning, this is you. In a horrible, horrible predicament. A helpless condition. This was not just a minor infraction. It wasn't that we just one day kind of messed up. We were at the very core of our being condemned by God because of our rebellion against Him. And what you're thinking right now is, it would take an act of God to save us out of that situation, right? That's the point. That's the point. It takes an act of God to change a person who's in that condition. It requires God to move first and regenerate the heart and change our heart and open our hearts to respond to the life-transforming gospel. And that's what happens when someone is saved. God breaks through the rebellion. God breaks through the sin. God breaks through the heart. God causes life where there was only death. God removes the spiritual blinders. God causes them to hear. God is the first mover. God is the one who initiates. How do you know? Look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He had His prayer. Walk an aisle. Sign a card. Exercise your free will. He saved us. God went after us. God regenerated our hearts. God caused us to be born again. God sovereignly did the work. Listen, the only salvation that glorifies God is the salvation of a depraved sinner. The only salvation that glorifies God is the salvation of a dead, corrupt, depraved sinner. Because when that person gets saved, who gets all the glory? God does. And so, friends, what's Paul's point here? Paul's point is, remember. Remember your condition. Go back to what it was like to be under God's wrath. Go back to what it was like to be lost. Go back to what it was like to be under God's condemnation. And remember what that was like. And then remember God's grace in saving you. So that you respond, I respond with grace, kindness, compassion, tenderness, patience with those in our life who don't yet know Christ. Do you get it? You see the point? So rather than slander them or hurt them or resent them or get frustrated with them or upset at them, rather than attacking them, we are to remember they are just like what we were. And save for the grace of God, we would still be in those shoes. May God grant us the opportunity to exercise grace and patience and kindness to those around us who don't know Christ, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that He might grant them repentance and the knowledge of the truth.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.